Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 13. This story is a warning against complacency and an encouragement towards fruitfulness, bearing fruit for God. As we come to the end of December and many people reflect on the year that has passed, this is an important passage to keep in mind. God wants us to examine our lives and ask ourselves truthfully, this past year, have we borne fruit for the Lord? Has my life brought him any glory? Have I seen spiritual growth from where I was last year? Is there more intimacy in my relationship with him? Is there a deeper love for the things of the Lord? Or has this been a year marked by stagnation? Has this been just the latest in a series of years marked by stagnation? That's what today's passage is about. Jesus is warning us against growing complacent, letting year after year pass us by without having anything to show for it. He says that it is impossible for those who are truly saved to remain dormant, never bearing fruit, never seeing change in their lives. And so today, and this coming year, God calls us to bear fruit. There's 2 points from today's passage. First, a warning against complacency over sin. And second, a warning against complacency over fruitfulness. Let's get into the text. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." While Jesus is teaching, some of the crowds approach him and they bring up this recent incident with Pilate. Some Galileans had come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, but Pilate ordered their deaths while they were doing so, and so their blood was mixed with that of their sacrifices. The people who raised this topic seem to have wanted to get Jesus' reaction to the event. What's his take on it? Likely they expected two answers. First, those Galileans suffered this fate because they were sinners. And second, Pilate is evil for doing this. That would be the safe, politically correct commentary to give. They believe that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So if something bad happened to you, evidently you committed some great sin. You see that attitude with Jesus' own disciples in John 9. When they see a man born blind, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That was the default assumption. Of course, it was false. Jesus went on to tell them that neither this man nor his parents sinned. Sometimes bad things happen to good people and good things to bad people. But largely they didn't believe that, and so everyone assumed that those Galileans must have been terrible people for that to happen to them. So when they bring this up, they're probably expecting that Jesus will just confirm their assumptions and then move on. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he turns the tables on them and says to them essentially, "You are quick to judge others, but you are not examining yourself." Since they believe that bad things only happen to bad people, they could conclude, "Since those bad things didn't happen to me, I must be doing pretty good." They could safely sit in judgment on those who had died while being assured that they themselves were essentially sinless. Jesus destroys that idea, and he does that by saying, "Those Galileans weren't any more sinful than anyone else. They didn't die because they were sinners. They died because they simply happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. This wasn't divine judgment. It was just a tragedy." And he raises another example. Recently, the Tower of Siloam had fallen and killed 18 people. He says the same thing. They didn't die because they were exactly the worst 18 people in Jerusalem. They died because the tower was built poorly and they were standing there when it fell. Nothing more. And that simple observation changes everything. Because if their deaths were simply circumstantial and not proof of some great sin, that means that my prosperous life is just as circumstantial and is not proof of any righteousness on my part. Just because I haven't suffered a tragedy is no guarantee that my life is pleasing to God. Evidently, many of them had grown complacent about their sin because their physical lives were going well. The latest harvest had been bountiful, their family was thriving, and they took that as God's stamp of approval upon their life. Sure, there might be sin, but they don't have to worry about it because evidently God doesn't care. And so they judged others while they themselves were just as bad. And so Jesus says to them, "You're a sinner too. Don't judge those Galileans because you are no better off. Unless you repent, you too will perish." And notice that the word he uses here is different. In verse 4, those 18 people died, meaning they lost their physical life on this earth. But he says that if you don't repent, you will perish, which is talking about for all eternity. So Jesus is telling them, don't sit in judgment on those who died physically while you yourself are in danger of perishing spiritually. Do not judge others without examining yourself. Do not take material prosperity as proof of spiritual maturity. Do not let a good life lull you into complacency about sin. There's a reason why in the Old Testament God would punish Israel when they sinned, because that is the most gracious thing he could do for them. Because if you're straying into sin and yet life is better than ever, then this is the situation you end up with: complacency. If sin is met with only more blessing, then it is all too easy to lull yourself to sleep. That's why God never let the Israelites go there. He didn't let them get tricked into complacency because they suffered for their sins. That was his grace. But that doesn't always happen, and it wasn't the case in Jesus' day. They were sinning, and life was great. Jeremiah describes their attitude very well in Jeremiah 6:14. "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." That's exactly what these Israelites were doing centuries later. They claimed peace when there was no peace. They assured themselves they were safe while they were walking down the wide road to destruction. And so Jesus came to shake them out of their complacency. And the answer he gives them is to repent. Take your sin seriously, seek God's forgiveness, and then cut that sin out of your life. That's all they had to do. He wasn't asking them to be perfect. He knew they would sin again. They were human. All they had to do was repent of that sin, to treat it with the same seriousness that God treats it, and do their best to live a new life by God's power. And then keep repenting every time that they fail, and keep trying their best for the rest of their life. That's all they had to do. The answer to complacency about sin is repentance. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that material prosperity is not God's stamp of approval on our life. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter that you've never had a serious health problem in your life. It doesn't matter how prosperous and abundant and blessed your life is right now. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, then your soul is in danger. That is the message of this text. It's not a pleasing message. It's not a popular message. But it is the truth. If you are shrugging off sin and treating God lightly, then you are in danger. Jesus says you must repent, or you too will perish. Now we have to be clear. Jesus is talking about unrepentant sin. He's not talking about sin that you've repented of. That sin is forgiven. It is forever washed away, and God will not remember it against you ever again. Jesus is talking about sin that is in your life, and you've come to tolerate it, maybe even to delight in it. You know it displeases God, but you continue to do it anyway. You don't seek forgiveness. You don't try to cut it out of your life. That's a very dangerous place to be in. If you don't believe me, listen to what the Hebrew writer has to say about this in Hebrews 10. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. Hebrews 10:26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a chilling passage. The Hebrew writer is describing someone who is a Christian, who was baptized, who was saved, but then they stop taking sin seriously. They know it displeases God. They keep doing it. They don't ask forgiveness. And the Hebrew writer says there's no sacrifice left for those sins. Not because God isn't willing, but because you're not willing. If you won't ask forgiveness, if you won't let the blood of Jesus cover your sins, then there's nothing else. God doesn't have a plan B. If you reject Jesus' sacrifice, then there is no other sacrifice. But all we need to do is repent. You don't have to earn God's forgiveness. You just have to ask. He will wash away all your sins. And then you sin again, and you repent, and he forgives you again. This passage is not asking you to be perfect. It is just asking you to repent. When you are covered by the blood of Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you struggle or how often you fall down. Your salvation is guaranteed. The moment you repent, you are forgiven without question every single time. So be careful about judging others without examining yourself. Today we know that bad things don't just happen to bad people, but be careful about looking at the world and saying, "Those people will perish because they're sinners. But I pray every day. I come to church. I read scripture." That's great, but that's what you've done. The gospel is not about what you've done. The cross is the only thing that can save us. If there is sin in our life, external religious practices won't save us. Coming to church won't save us. Praying won't save us. Only the cross of Jesus Christ will save us. And for that, you need to repent. And that is why Jesus says to us today, repent. Whatever you have done, whatever you have been, God is ready to welcome you home. His grace is so abundant, and he is longing to wash away your sins. All you have to do is ask. If you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you need only repent, and you are forgiven of that sin forever. So do not grow complacent. Do not say to yourself, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Seek the true peace that comes only from the living God, because if you ask, he will give it. So first, Jesus warns us against complacency over sin. Second, he warns us against complacency over bearing fruit. Verse 6, he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The meaning of the parable is straightforward. The owner of the vineyard represents God, the fig tree represents Israel, and the gardener represents Jesus. God has been looking for fruit from his people, but he has found none. The first question we have to ask, what exactly is the fruit that God is seeking? What does it mean to bear fruit? The fruit God desires is a changed life. Obedience, holiness, love, devotion, service, passion. This is what God seeks to cultivate among his people, and that means that bearing fruit is essential. Jesus says in John 15, verse 8, that we are recognized as his disciples by bearing fruit. "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Fruitfulness is the distinctive characteristic of God's children. And significantly for this passage, bearing fruit is closely tied to repentance. In Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And he adds in verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John says that bearing fruit is the follow-up to repentance. We first turn away from our sin, and then we strive for holiness. Repentance is followed by bearing fruit for the Lord. Back in Jesus' parable, this farmer has been looking for fruit for 3 years. According to the regulations in Leviticus 19:23-25, when a tree was planted, you weren't allowed to touch its fruit for the first 3 years. Then in the fourth year, all the fruit was given to God. Only in the fifth year was the farmer allowed to eat fruit from his tree. So notice, if this owner has been expecting to harvest fruit for 3 years, then the tree is probably 7 years old. It's gone 7 years without bearing fruit. So the owner's reaction is quite understandable. If it's been 7 years and it hasn't produced anything, it's probably no good. It's time to uproot it and let a more productive plant make use of that soil. He's sending a warning to Israel. They had been planted in the good soil for centuries. They had God's word. They had the law. They had signs and miracles. They had prophets. They had God's presence in the temple. They had the very Son of God in their midst. But all that good soil went to waste because they weren't bearing fruit. Their hearts were hard. Their love for God had become a mere external religion. Jesus is warning them, if they did not bear fruit, they would be uprooted and that soil would be given to others, in this case, to the Gentiles. But the gardener, in this case representing Jesus, intervenes and says, wait, give it one more year. Let's do everything we can for this tree. Let's dig around it. Let's give it fertilizer. And then let's see if it bears fruit. This is the patience and grace of God for his people. Now be careful. The parable isn't saying the Father is harsh, Jesus is gracious. It's not good cop, bad cop. These are both aspects of God's nature. He is righteous and just, and he is patient and gracious. Because even Jesus, the gardener, he will do everything he can for that tree, give it everything it needs to thrive, but at the end of the day, if it doesn't bear fruit, he too says, cut it down. As with the first half of the passage, he's trying to shake them out of their complacency, because that's what it comes down to, complacency. They had started taking the good soil for granted. They assumed they could go year after year enjoying God's blessings without ever having anything to show for it. But that was not the case. Jesus says, judgment is coming. If you don't use those blessings, they won't be yours for much longer. By giving this time limit of 1 year for the tree, he's indicating the urgency of the situation. The clock is ticking. You cannot continue in complacency forever, or you will be uprooted. The solution, of course, is to bear fruit, to live a holy life, to have a pure heart that loves God, to work in service to his kingdom. That was what he wanted from his children back then, and that is what he wants from his children today. That is what he wants from his church. So are we bearing fruit for the Lord? Jesus says elsewhere that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. A person's heart can be accurately judged by the fruit they produce. So what does your fruit say about your heart? There's a relevant passage here, again from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, and this is very important. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Notice that. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it. If the land is not bearing fruit, it is not from a lack of rain. It is not because God hasn't given that land everything it needs. God has saved us, given us his Spirit, given us spiritual gifts. He calls us back when we wander. He disciplines us as his children. We have God's word. We have prayer. We have our brothers and sisters. That rain is falling every single day. But it is up to the land to drink in that rain and make use of it. We can ignore God's warnings. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can squander our spiritual gifts. But how does the Hebrew writer end that passage? Verse 8, "But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Notice both passages are clear. If we are complacent, if our lives do not bear fruit for God, we will be cut down. Again, this is not a popular message. It's not a pleasant message, but it is the message of this text. For Israel, they were uprooted, and that soil was given to the Gentiles. For us, God will stop working through us. He'll find someone who will bear fruit. He says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, "Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." The lampstands symbolize the churches. They are God's presence in the church. God is saying to them, "If you don't bear fruit, I will remove my presence from you and give it to someone else. I will work through another congregation whose love has not grown cold and who will bear fruit." God seeks to be glorified through his people. If we live lives of mediocrity, of apathy, of indifference for the Lord, then God will find someone else. He will find a congregation that is passionate for him and desires to serve him, and he will work through them. God will use the people whose lives bring him glory. That is why bearing fruit matters. Understand, this is not salvation by works. Bearing fruit does not save us, but those who have been saved bear fruit. Remember, Jesus was originally addressing the Jews, people who had already believed and been saved. But if they grew complacent, God would stop using them. And ultimately, he did. The urgency of the situation is clear. There was 1 year left for that tree. Jesus is saying, do not abuse God's patience. We don't know how long we have, but we don't have forever. As we come to the end of December, another year has gone by. Have we borne fruit for the Lord this year? Are we living for him? Have we seen spiritual growth? Many Christians say, I'll do it eventually. I'll start focusing on God once I'm retired, once I'm done with school, once my kids have gotten older, once my finances are better. But that's a dangerous game. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to serve God. The gates of heaven are wide open, and every person on earth who wants to be saved may enter. All we need to do is repent, be baptized, and bear fruit. And we don't bear the fruit by our own strength. That's why this isn't salvation by works. We can't do anything on our own. It's the Holy Spirit who bears fruit through us. We need only to be a willing servant. We use the gifts God's given us. We strive to live a holy life. And God will take care of the rest. In the parable, the tree didn't plant itself, water itself, fertilize itself. That was the gardener. The gardener will give that tree everything it needs to thrive. Jesus is tending your life, pruning branches, sending spiritual rains. He's giving you spiritual gifts, opportunities to serve, showing you needs that can be met. He is shaping you into a beautiful tree that will bear much fruit. So, two things to remember from this passage. Jesus warns us against complacency over sin. Do not judge others without examining yourself. It doesn't matter how great your life is going. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, you are in danger. You must repent. But when you do, you are freely forgiven. Second, Jesus warns us against complacency over bearing fruit. We cannot remain dormant forever. God has given us everything we need, and He will continue to do so. But in response, we must bear fruit for the Lord. Ultimately, what it comes down to is this: God will use the people whose lives bring Him glory. If we repent of our sin, if we bear fruit, God will use us for great things. That tree will receive even richer soil, and we will be blessed with even more growth, even more opportunities. Our lampstand here at Oma will become a blazing fire, and the world will recognize us as Jesus' disciples. By their fruit, you shall know them.